right. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1.
Test 1-2. Is that better? All right. I just got to get used to holding a mic. I haven't held a mic in a long time while speaking, so. All right. So David is pointed to over and over in the text as a picture of Christ. David is one of the most mentioned men in all of Scripture. And he is pointed to over and over as, again, a picture of our Savior. Now, that's not to say that everything David did represented Christ. We know that, right? Like, he did some pretty awful stuff. And we're not even close. Like, he's going to do some awful stuff. And so it's not to say that David, everything that David did represented Christ. But David, in many times and seasons and actions in his life, he is symbolic of Christ and Christ's redemptive work on behalf of us, you and I, and all of humanity. Last week we saw how David was victorious over his enemies, how he lived and ruled righteously. He was a just king over the nations, and he ruled all the land. And it was a picture of how Christ one day is coming, and he is going to set up his rule and his reign on planet Earth. And it's going to be a glorious time as he rules with righteousness. And in righteousness. Now, today we're going to see one of the most beautiful pictures of grace you will find in the life of David. You're going to see two very precious and powerful things, and they are our point this morning. Number one is that God sought us. You didn't find God. God sought you. That's a very important distinction. You'll understand why as we go through this. Secondly, that God will show us kindness because we're good people. No. God will show us kindness for the sake of His Son, for the sake of Christ. And as we look at this story of David here, it's going to become abundantly clear what we have received. And that's my prayer this morning, is that you are encouraged, that you understand how much God loves you, church. What He has done for you, how much we have to be thankful for. You know, the whole gospel hangs on these two realities, that a holy God who Himself is repulsed by sin, regardless of that sin, would choose, moved by love, to come into a broken world and die for sinful creatures. That God did that for us. And that the kindness that we do and will receive rests solely on the shoulders of His own redemptive actions and not our virtue. This great God came to earth. He sought us. We weren't walking around, I'm looking for a God. You got one? God sought us, and many of you can point back to a time in your life where God interrupted your life, and you realize, wait a second, I'm missing something. And God changed your life. This kindness that we've received rests on His redemptive actions alone. It's not of works, lest we should get all full of ourselves and boast, is because of the work of Christ on the cross. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us today as we study Your Word. You are so good to us, Lord, and I pray that Your children, Your family, God, would just understand how amazing a God You are, and that You love us more than we could ever fathom, God, that these finite human minds can't even grasp what You have ultimately done for us. But I pray, Lord, that we would just gain a little more insight, God, into this great gospel story this morning, and the story of David and Jonathan's son. Help us in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Here we see David curious. You know, I wonder. It tells you something, doesn't it? It shows you how obscure the house of Saul had become, that the king of the land goes, you know, I wonder if there's anyone left from the previous royal family. Right, that's how obscure the house of Saul had become. You know, for whatever reason, Saul had died, Jonathan died, much of his house had passed away, and David's curious. And I wonder, you know, we don't know really what David was doing when a lot of these stories begin. We're just kind of let into his head. Now, all of a sudden, David wonders, is anyone still alive? Is anyone, all these years later, more than a decade later, is there anyone left from Saul and Jonathan's house that I may show kindness to? Why? Why does he want to show him kindness? He wants to keep a promise that he made to Jonathan. I want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And we'll see as we go through that, that is a crucial piece to this story. He wants to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now remember, David and Jonathan were very close friends. And I hope, I pray that you have at least had one very good friend in your life. You know, they're not as common as you might think. Right? You know what I mean between there's acquaintances, people you know, people you might hang out with, and then there's people you know, they're friends. Jonathan was a close friend. Friends that stick by you in no matter what comes. Right? No matter the tribulation, no matter the difficulty, they're by your side. Whether they agree with you, they don't agree with you, they're there. That's the kind of friend Jonathan was to David and David to Jonathan. These were guys that had fought military battles together. They had shed blood together. They looked out for one another. They both found themselves the target of Saul's spear. They both survived, so they had that in common. Right? I survived Saul's spear. Maybe they had a t-shirt or something. My dad tried to kill us both, you know, just the kind of a camaraderie thing. But Jonathan had a special place in David's heart. In fact, their friendship is described in 1 Samuel as being closer than a relationship that's possible between a man and a woman. These were two brothers that loved each other deeply, and they fought for each other, and they cared for each other. And so this was not just any friendship. This was a deep friendship between David and Jonathan. And so David wonders, is there anyone left of Saul's house that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Look at verse 2. It says, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Then the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And so this is good news to David. Yes, there's someone of Saul's house that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake. He lived in a place called Lodabar. It's about 80 miles from Jerusalem. And just to give you an understanding of how this son of Jonathan was living, look at the name of the town. Lo is a negator. It says no, right? And Debar means word or thing. So literally, Jonathan's son, went from living in the king's palace to living in a town called Nowheresville, like nothing town, like nothing good happens here. From the palace to nothing town. So who is the son of Jonathan? Many of you know him already. We've studied him together already in 2 Samuel. But it says in verse 5, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, I don't know how to say it, Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And say his name together. Yeah, you're going to try to say his name together, right? Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Now, I would imagine David knew who Mephibosheth was. I love that response from David. David's like, Mephibosheth. He's not like, Mephibosheth? Like, I don't know you, but hey, I think there was some understanding between these two. David was very influential in Saul's house before all the craziness started to happen. He loved Jonathan. Certainly, David would have known about his young son, Mephibosheth. And so I kind of picture this as a kind of a reunion. Mephibosheth, you're here. I can't believe I haven't seen the last time I saw you were this big. Mephibosheth answers, "Behold, I am your servant." Let's remind ourselves about Mephibosheth's life. It was a rough one. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel." So you remember, Jonathan and Saul were killed in battle, and news reaches the palace from Jezreel, and Mephibosheth's nurse took him up and fled. In ancient times, when one royal family supplanted another, right, they would kill off the previous family so they could never be threatened later on, right? We're going to end one legacy, we're going to begin another. And so many times in many different civilizations throughout history, you'd see that. Like, we're going to kill everybody so that there's never, ever a threat. And so certainly, Mephibosheth's nurse would have thought this. So she takes him and she flees. He wants to save this young boy's life. Not that he was necessarily ever in danger, but she thinks he is. And so she flees, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth wasn't born lame, as we see in this story, right? He was dropped around 5 years old, fell, dropped. You know, there's a lot of speculation about how all this happened. Probably didn't trip while they were running and break both of his legs. The nurse might have dropped him, and some speculate about, you know, did he break both of his legs and they weren't set right, and so he was lame the rest of his life, or was he dropped on his head? Did something happen to his spinal cord? Like, something happened, something significant happened to this young boy where he couldn't use his legs for the rest of his life. But David was pleased to call Mephibosheth to the palace. Is there not one alive of Saul's house that I can show the kindness of God to for Jonathan's sake? Well, surprised by all of this, Mephibosheth responds by falling on his face and paying homage to David. He says, "David, I am your servant." Now, can you imagine this scene? This man comes before the king, and he's crippled. We don't know if he was carried in. He wasn't standing there before the king. Did they carry him in on a stretcher, on a mat? Did he hobble in with crooked legs? We don't know. All we know is this man who had a very difficult life in his broken body, he throws himself down before the king. And I wonder what Mephibosheth was thinking in the moment, because we're going to see in this next verse, David says, "Do not fear." I think there might have been some trepidation in Mephibosheth. Like, why am I being summoned to the palace? Does David just want to finish us all off? Like, why is he calling me? The reason I think that, again, is because David goes on to verse 7. He says, "And David said to him, 'Do not fear.'" You know, whenever you see angels show up in the Bible, have you noticed what they say first? "Whoa, relax." I mean, that's my interpretation, but that's basically, they say, "Do not be afraid," or "Do not fear." Why? Because they're scared, and so they're trying to assure them. And so David saying, "Do not fear," kind of shows me that perhaps he was assuring Mephibosheth that there's nothing to be afraid of, because Mephibosheth was afraid. He says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should regard, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? You got low self-esteem, if that's how you describe yourself. You got to expect that Mephibosheth had a pretty rough life. I mean, he was kicked out of his home. He fell. He was he was made lame in his legs. I'm certain he struggled with thoughts of feelings of depression and frustration, unable to provide, unable to work. I mean, certainly this man really went through it. And here he is before the king, and this is how he describes himself: a dead dog. I'm no better to you than a dead dog. Why would you show such regard for me? He's clearly shocked by the kindness that David is showing him. Wonders why he would care for him so much. You know, from Mephibosheth's perspective, he was an enemy of the king, right? Because the house of Saul was an enemy to the house of David. Now, David never did David consider Saul's house an enemy. You see that throughout the example, throughout these, First Samuel into Second Samuel, you never see David regard Saul's house as an enemy. But certainly, the perspective of much of the nation would have been, okay, these guys don't like each other very much. I mean, you had, when David was king of Judah, right, and he was warring against the king of the rest of Israel, there was these two factions. The kingdom was divided in two, and they're warring against each other. Saul is pursuing David to kill him. David never regarded him as an enemy, but certainly people, the people maybe that surrounded Mephibosheth, warning Mephibosheth, don't go, Mephibosheth, he's going to kill you. Who knows? But from Mephibosheth's perspective, he is an enemy of the house of David. He's broken in his body. He has no fortune to offer. He has nothing. David says to him, look at verse 8 again. Or no, go back to verse 7. This is such a key point, and I want to make sure I want you to hold on to this. Because we just asked the question, why Mephibosheth is asking, why in the world would you even care about a guy like me? And this is what the answer is in verse 7. It says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of who? For the sake of your father, Jonathan." David is not showing kindness because Mephibosheth is particularly a good person. He's not showing kindness to Mephibosheth because he deserves it. Right? He doesn't come out and say, "You know, Mephibosheth, wow. Yeah, you try to say that three times fast. You know, I struggle with it as it is. Man, Mephibosheth. Can we call him Fib or Sheth or no?" We'll keep going. He doesn't say, "Mephibosheth, you know, I've been hearing good stories about you. You are a wonderful person. I mean, I got to say, you know, in spite of all the difficulty you've suffered in your life, you are pretty awesome. And because you're awesome, I want to give you lots of stuff. In fact, I'm not just going to give you lots of stuff. I'm going to give you everything that King Saul and his house owned." Now, you talk about wealth. We're talking about the former king of Israel. His land, his city, his wealth, his fortune, his cattle, his vineyards, all of it to one man. It has nothing to do with what kind of person Mephibosheth was. Nothing to do with Mephibosheth himself, the kind of person he was. The only thing that was important to David was that he had made a promise to Jonathan. He's showing kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, I want you to hold on to that because we're going to circle back, because that is a key part in all of this. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson.'" Again, just get your mind around the scope here. All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. "And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. 15 sons, that's a lot of boys. Some of you have raised boys, right? That's a lot of boys. 15 sons, 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. So David restores the land, the wealth, the riches, the homes, the cattle that belonged to Saul's house. When it says Saul's house, you're talking about it belonged to Saul, and it belonged to his sons and daughters. It belonged to Jonathan, all of Saul's house. He gave it all to Mephibosheth, and he commands this servant, Ziba, and all of his household to work the land for Mephibosheth. And you might think, well, that's kind of rough, right? Being commanded to be a servant, being commanded into servitude. You have to understand, this was an upgrade for Ziba, right? He gets to tend the house of his master's grandson. His family's secure. His line is secure. His legacy is secure. His family will grow up in Mephibosheth's house, eating wealth at the table and experiencing wealth at the table of his master the rest of their lives. And so this was an upgrade for Ziba. There was no like, oh man, for real? And I have to work the ground. I got to serve this guy. That's not the attitude. The attitude is of great fortune. He realizes what he's received from David, even as a servant in Mephibosheth's house. Now, of course, it says that Mephibosheth didn't even need the provision. David just wanted his house to be provided for. But he says, Mephibosheth's not even going to need it, though. Why? Because he's going to eat at my table. He's going to eat at my table. And he's not going to sit at my table as some charity case. He's not going to sit at my table as a servant or a dead dog. No, no, he's going to sit at my table as one of my own sons. Church, can you see how amazing a story this is? You have a guy named Mephibosheth who's broken. He's got an awful life. He deserves nothing from the king because of the sins of his past and the sins of his fathers and his family. He is called into the king's house. He is made into an extremely, extraordinarily wealthy man, and then he is sat down at the king's table to eat always with the king as one of the king's own sons. He deserves nothing from the king, yet he's received everything. Are you starting to see a gospel picture forming here? What a spectacular picture of God's grace toward us. Mephibosheth went from nowhere'sville to the palace. And that's the same. The same is true for each one of us. We were all going nowhere fast. We all lived in nothing town. And we were given a future in the palace of the king. I would argue this is one of those things, church, that we don't fully grasp. There's just no way. There's no human way to understand the magnitude of what we've received from God. We have these pictures, this picture of David and Mephibosheth. We see these pictures of grace, but we cannot fully understand what we've received from God. Because we go to God and we say, thank you, Lord. Have you ever had this moment where you're like, thank you, Lord, and the words thank you seem insignificant? Like, for what I've received, all I have is these words. Thank you. A gracious heart, a heart full of gratitude, that's all God wants from us. But it feels so small when you start to understand what you've received, what you've been given. From nowhere's town to the palace. I want to break down two key points in this story, and we'll see ourselves there. Mephibosheth was part of a family that had become, as I'd mentioned earlier, an enemy of David. Saul pursued David to kill him, right? And so his birthright disqualified him from the mercy of the king. He was broken. He had nothing physical to offer, no fortune. He had nothing. And no doubt he's just laying there on his cot or he's sitting there in his chair waiting to die. So much of our identity often is wrapped up in what we're able to accomplish. Just not the way it should be, but it's often the reality. Our identity is in Christ. Doesn't matter what we're able to accomplish. Our identity is in him. But can you imagine Mephibosheth sitting there day after day after day after day, feeling useless? Bless you. He's broken. He's got nowhere to go. He's got nothing. He lives in Nowheresville. You remember that old chorus? Maybe you've heard of it, called Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, we sing those words, and you can hear the hopelessness in the words. I was blind. I didn't even know where I was going. I was lost. I'm wandering about. No one to save me. And then God's grace found me. You see the same in the story of Mephibosheth, right? He was going nowhere. He was doing nothing, waiting around, no doubt, to die. Hopefully, he had hope for his son, Micah. He's like, well, Micah will have a better life than me. He doesn't know what to do. There's nothing he can do. And suddenly, the king calls for him. And he's taken to the palace. And he's given everything. Church, can you not see this morning that we are Mephibosheth? You and I are Mephibosheth. This is our story. It's a picture of the gospel. We were broken. We were lost. We were blind. Some of it we just inherited. And some of it was caused by our own foolishness. But we were going nowhere fast, living in nothing town, when the king sent for us. We are Mephibosheth. And there we stood before the king with nothing to offer. And if you've spent any time thinking about your redemptive story, the redemptive story of God in your life, your salvation experience, surely you've wondered at least once, God, why me? Why would you save me? Do you not know what kind of person I am, God? Do you not know what kind of things I've done? I mean, why would you waste your blood on me? We are Mephibosheth. Why would you show kindness? Why would you show regard for a dead dog such as I? Now, maybe you don't think of yourself in those terms, but you get the point. We were born into separation from God because of the sin of our ancestors. Our own sin had become an obstacle standing between us and the Father. We were broken, just waiting for eternal death when the king sought us. David called Mephibosheth. Now, this is very important, church. I need you to hear how important you are to the Father right now. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, write it down in your notes. Go read it later. I think it's around verse 44, 45. You will read these words. No one comes to the Father. You know what I'm saying, right? No one comes to the Father unless what happens? Unless the Father draws him. Church, you are sitting in this place with an understanding, a knowledge of the eternal God this morning, not because you figured it out. You weren't walking around, God, I'm looking for a God. You got one? Anybody got a God? That's not what you were doing. The only reason you have come to know Christ this morning is because the eternal God said, I want that one. And he drew you to himself. can figure it out. He drew you. Now go ahead and try to convince me. With all, I know you got a messy life. I have one too. No, pastors have a messy life. You have no idea. With all of your mess and all of your problems and all of your mistakes and all of your misgivings and all of your willful disobedience, God said, I still want that one. And he drew you, church. You have no idea how much you are loved this morning. We're going to know one day. You know when we'll know? When we're like this in front of the throne. Really? You know what will make that moment so profound? You know why that moment will be so profound? Because you're going to know that you don't deserve to be there. You're going to know you've done nothing to deserve all this. Nothing. And yet there you are, counted among the saints, standing before the eternal throne of the living God. Oh, that we would know the heart of God for us this morning. Secondly, you see, the father responds. You see the way David responds to Mephibosheth. You remember his words. I'm going to, do not fear, Jonathan. I will show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. That's such an important key in this picture of the gospel. David was keeping his word to his dear friend by showing kindness to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was oblivious, had no idea, yet the king was purposed to show kindness, not because of him, but because of his father, Jonathan. And one day we will stand before God, and God will not go, ah. He won't go, I'm not interested in this one anymore. Neither is he going to go, ooh, this one's impressive. This one's extra good looking. It's not the way it's going to go down. The father is going to look at you, and he's going to see the matchless and powerful blood of Christ, and regardless of how much you don't deserve it, he's going to go, I will show kindness to you, not because of you, I will show kindness to you for the sake of my son. David calls Mephibosheth and he says, Mephibosheth, I'm going to be kind to you. I have nothing to worry about. Not because of anything you've done or not done, Mephibosheth, you will receive more than you could possibly imagine because of your father, Jonathan, for his sake. Well, there we will be before the throne of God. And he said, oh, you have no idea what's coming for you. And it has nothing to do with you. I have created, the Bible tells us God has created things for us that we can't even imagine. Our feeble imaginations can't even conjure the things that wait for us in glory. And God will say, you have no idea, and it's not because of you. You will receive all of this for the sake of my son. The promises that I've made through the body and blood of Jesus, the words that I've spoken, you will receive because of those words and those deeds and not your own. This is why we sing, church. This is the source of our confidence. And Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says, by this love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. Say confidence. We all know what confidence means. We may have confidence for the what? The day of judgment. Confidence for the day of judgment. Where do we get that confidence from? all of your good deeds? By this love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We look at the day of judgment without fear because of Christ. And I'll offer this to you. This is one of those things you struggle with from time to time throughout life, because you can't imagine. You just think, but certainly I've done, I mean, certainly God, there's going to be like, certainly it's not going to be happy before the throne of judgment. I mean, the throne of judgment doesn't even sound like a nice place. Yet we're told in 1 John that we don't even have to fear that day because of what Christ has done in us. And the more we trust him, the more perfected and the less fear troubles our heart and mind. How many know that you can trust what Christ has done? You can trust what Christ has done. We will stand there before the glorious throne of God and think, how could you ever care about someone like me? God will say, oh, you have no idea. You know what's amazing? He's going to say, oh, son, daughter, you will eat at my table from now on. There we will be feasting with the Father. And we will not be sitting there as charity cases, servants, dead dogs, useless people. We will sit there at the table of the Lord as sons and daughters of the King. And we will eat with him forever. Praise his glorious name. You know, life could be going sideways for you right now, and you still have something to be thankful for. You know, we've prayed in the past, you know, Lord, if I receive nothing else at your hand, if I receive not one more blessing as long as I live on this earth, God, I've already received from you far more than I deserve. The hope and the joy and the peace that you give, the promise of a glorious future with you. You know, knowing what we've received from the hand of the Father, at least as much as our understanding will allow us. Let me ask you this question. In light of this story, Mephibosheth and David, and the picture it paints of what Christ has done for us and what the Father will do for us for the sake of his Son. Should this have any kind of practical impact on the way we live our lives? Does this change anything about how we live out our days? It absolutely should. Let me give you a few things it should provoke in us. Knowing what we understand of what Christ has done for us, and what the Father will do for us for Christ's sake, it should compel us maybe to seek out our enemies and bless them. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. Did you not just read? Have you not heard? Perhaps it should compel us to seek out the hidden and lost among us and bless them. Perhaps it should compel us to, hear me now, bless those who don't deserve it. And to bless them in a way that shows the extravagance of the King. Not like, okay, God, I'll bless them. Here's a fiver. Right? like being generous, and not just with resource and finances, but with time, with care, with love. It should provoke us, church, compel us to show kindness, not because we're particularly good people, but to show kindness for Christ's sake. He has done a great work for us. And he is worthy of the greatest admiration and praise that we can muster in these human bodies, with these human hearts and minds. He's worthy. One day our days will end here on earth, and we will be with the one. One day our stay in Nowhere's Town, Nowhere'sville will be over. We will be with the King. Amen. Would you stand with me? Could I have the elders come forward, please, and just prepare yourself to pray and minister to anyone who needs it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to just speak to you for a moment. In particular, to those who do not have a personal relationship with Christ. Friend, you are here for a reason this morning. God orchestrated this just for you, so that you could hear again the great story, the good news, the gospel, the record of his great love demonstrated on a cross for you. Not for somebody else, for you. He invites you to come to him. The King calls for you. He says, come. I will be kind to you, give you far more than you could ever imagine, promise you a home and glory, a kingdom. We're told in Scripture that if we would be saved, the Scripture calls it, we would receive salvation, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we should believe that Jesus Christ came, fully God, fully man, and died on the cross for your sins and mine. He was put into a grave, but he did not stay there. But he rose on the third day, just as God had prophesied. Believe, it says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. I believe it, Jesus. This is real. This is for me. I want this. I'm tired of living my life without him. I realize that he is what this is all about. And when I come to the end of my life, I want to be confident there before God's throne because of what Christ has done for me. We're going to pray in a moment, and I invite you to pray with me. And when we're dismissed, I invite you, if you have given your life to the Lord this morning, that you would come down and speak to one of our elders here at the altar and let them pray with you and minister to you. But let's pray this together, church. Dear Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for coming to die on a cross for my sins. Thank you for taking my punishment, my judgment on the cross. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you are who you said you are. And I believe that you did what the Scriptures say you did, that you died and rose again. And because you live, I too can live. Jesus, teach me to love you. Teach me to walk in your ways. teach me to live the rest of my life for your glory and not my own. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for eternal life. I receive it, not as one who deserves it. I am Mephibosheth. I know I deserve nothing from you, Father. I receive your eternal gift of eternal life with gratitude and thankfulness. In the name of Jesus, amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word and how it encourages us. God, I pray a blessing on our week. I pray that you'd bless our time together with family. God, we truly are thankful for all that you've done and all that you've given. Help us to walk in the world as thankful sons and daughters of God. Help us to show people the way. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church. Have a happy Thanksgiving.